The following study is a Sunday morning lesson given by Pastor Brett Metter at Athey Creek Christian Fellowship.
Let's get to it. We are studying through the Bible, verse by verse, chapter by chapter, book by book, and we're finishing up the New Testament. In a few weeks, we're going to be done, and we're going to be in the book of Genesis here in probably about 3 weeks or so, that's going to be a great time. If you're not plugged into Wednesday night Bible study, that's sort of the meat and potatoes of what we do here at Athey Creek, going right through the Bible, verse by verse. And so Genesis, if there's ever a time to sort of say we're going to commit to the midweek study, if you want to go through the Bible, it'll only take us 13 or 14 years to get through the Bible. Is there anybody here, by the way, in more informal polling, who's been in the fellowship here since I started Genesis and almost are through the Bible? One, two, three, four. Okay, five. Oh, there's a few. Yeah, some of you old timers there. Yeah, I'm not calling you old. I'm just saying, you know. But yeah, it's been a few years. That's great. See, and you just think in 13 or 14 years, all of you guys could say, "Yep, we've been through the Bible." I like that. You know, going through the Bible is a blast. And so what we do is we take a Sunday morning, a small text from our upcoming Wednesday night study, and we look at it a little closer on Sunday. So we're going to do that today. Why don't you turn to Revelation chapter 19, and you can read that whole chapter ahead of time if you want for Wednesday night. But it's about something that is a big event that's related to Bible prophecy. It's a future event called the Marriage Supper or the Marriage Feast of the Lamb. The imagery of a wedding. It's funny because weddings are kind of popular right now in our culture. I don't know if it's popular or something, but have you noticed the momentum that weddings have? It's interesting to me, in a culture that doesn't even know what real marriage is by and large, we debate what's marriage, what does marriage stand for, and you know, people are debating that. Meanwhile, we've got all these shows on cable TV about weddings, Bridezilla, Say Yes to the Dress, a bunch of cake shows. Man, there's all kinds of things. I'm thinking it's such a popular thing. I need to write a book, and I'll tell you why. I've got so many wedding experiences I could write about. I'd have all kinds of chapters. I've done over 1,000 weddings. I got licensed and ordained as a young man at 19. At a church that was very large, I was an assistant pastor, and for a long time, I was the only guy doing weddings. I was the only pastor, and there was quite a few weekends where I actually did 3 weddings in one day. I'd do 2 on the campus and 1 off campus somewhere else, and just kind of, you know, you do, you don't, you will, you won't, you're married. You do, you don't, you will, you won't, you're married. You know, it's like, could you, just assembly line weddings. So I cranked out a lot back in those days. And then, you know, when we moved up here and started Athey Creek, we had a bunch of young couples coming together and did a ton of weddings. How many of you in this room did I actually perform the wedding ceremony? Raise your hand. Yeah, there's quite a few people kind of sprinkled out. That's great. Yeah, and you're all still married. That's amazing. That's great. No, that's good. You know, here's the thing about that. The weddings that I've seen, there's a lot of crazy things that I've seen. I think I'd write a chapter on the injuries because I've had some pretty bloody, brutal injuries in weddings. It's true. One I remember this, one of the groomsmen was standing over on this side of the stage, and we're outside in an outdoor amphitheater. It was beautiful, but he had his back to the edge of the stage, and there was this flower bed that dropped down like 4 or 5 feet, and then there was lines of boulders on the bottom, and this guy, you know, he passed out in the middle of this wedding. And by the way, this was back in the day when everybody was wearing white tuxes. You remember the big fad, white tuxes? Everybody did the full-on white. So he falls and cracks his head open on this rock, this boulder. True story. The white tux very quickly became a bright red tux. True story. And we jumped down there. We're doing, you know, first aid, you know, stopping the bleeding and the whole thing, called the ambulance. It's one of the only weddings I had to actually stop. We got him hauled off in the ambulance, and there we're standing there kind of bloody and stunned. I was like, okay, let's finish up this wedding. Happy, here we go. That was a tough one. I've seen a lot of faintings, especially in Southern Oregon, because it was pretty hot, some of those weddings. I'll never forget an indoor wedding that I did where the maid of honor passed out. So here's the bride and the groom, and I'm doing the wedding. The maid of honor passes out. The bride looks over. See, the maid of honor is her sister. And so she looks over her shoulder, and she said, "Brett, just keep going. Just keep going. Don't stop the wedding." So I'm like, okay, there's her sister. Well, the father of the bride, who is also the father of the maid of honor, he kind of stands up and gives me the thumbs up, and he grabs his daughter, who's passed out, by the ankles and starts dragging her out of the room. I'm not kidding. Her head's like bouncing on the ground, you know, and her dress is sort of coming up over her head like this as he's dragging her off. And I was like, oh, I can't believe what I'm seeing. Anyway, the crazy stuff. I got some great stories. You know, injuries. I'd have definitely a chapter on injury. I'd also have maybe some funny events that happen. I've got a lot of, potential injuries, like the girl that was lighting her Unity candle and her veil just torched on fire. Had that happen. What else? All kinds of crazy stuff in weddings. You know, one of the things I've observed about marriages and weddings is most of the time, I've noticed that I feel like somehow the groom is getting the better end of the deal. Do you know what I mean? It's like rarely that I go, man, how did that girl score that guy? Man, that's amazing. I never say that. But most of the time I'm like, man, how did that guy, you know, and most of the time it's that you know, the bride, I'm like, man, why did she allow him to marry? I mean, it's crazy. Did a wedding yesterday. It was beautiful, awesome. You know, Paul and Hannah are just a great couple in our church, and watching them grow up here, and it's just so cool when you see this, the Lord put something so great together. And but I was telling them about this. I said, there was a wedding where the bride is so ugly, but the groom is perfect. And they're like, really? Where's that wedding? There's a wedding that's talked about in the Bible, about the bride that's ugly, but the groom is perfect. And that is none other than the bride. Well, who's that? Does anybody know? Us. Brett, what are you calling me ugly? Well, wait a minute. Here's the thing. When you compare yourself to our bridegroom, see, that's what the Bible teaches. In fact, if you're taking notes, you might want to jot down a few passages of Scripture. We're told in the Bible that we are the bride of Christ. In fact, in 2 Corinthians 11, let me just read that to you. It says in 2 Corinthians 11, verse 2, it says, "For I am a jealous God over you with godly jealousy, for I have espoused you to one husband that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ." Paul the Apostle writes from the Lord saying, I have espoused you to be married, the Lord says, and I'm a jealous God. Now, by the way, this idea of God being jealous, Oprah Winfrey, I remember watching an interview with her. She was being asked, you were a Baptist kid growing up in a Baptist church and your faith has changed. She said, yes. She said, it changed for me when I heard a pastor preach a sermon on the fact that God is a jealous God. And said, I just can't really worship that kind of a God who's got the problem of jealousy. And it's so tragic to me because, you know, now her new age kind of religion that she really has, it's really sad because just some misunderstanding of what it means when God says, I am a jealous God, as it says here, with a godly jealousy. See, here's the mistake she's making. He's not jealous of you. He's not jealous of anybody. He's jealous for you. Do you see the difference? There's a huge difference. It's kind of like me as a dad. I'm in a long stretch compared to God, really. But as a father, I am jealous for my kids. I'm not jealous of my kids. All three of my kids are in college. I have no jealousy for them whatsoever. I'm so glad I finished that chapter of my life. I wouldn't want to relive that for anything. So I'm not jealous of them, but am I jealous for them? You bet. If somebody still, to this day, wants to mess with my kids or try to lure them away from truth or good things, as a dad, I'm jealous for them. I'm going to be defensive for them because I love them. In the same way, God says, I am jealous for you. That's a beautiful term of righteous jealousy, if you could imagine such a thing. So it says that the Lord is jealous for you, and so he's espoused you to one husband. Not that you'd go to another, but you'd be he's jealous for you so that you'd be espoused to his son, Jesus Christ. Not only that, jot down Ephesians chapter 5. There in Ephesians 5, verses 22 through 33, the idea is that we are the bride of Christ. And it even says there in Ephesians 5, it says that we are the church who Jesus is the bridegroom, we're the bride, and he washes his bride in the water of the word. Great stuff. We're called the bride of Christ. In fact, even in John chapter 3, verse 29, it says that Jesus Christ, the Lamb, is the bridegroom. So Jesus uses this analogy in the Bible that we're the bride, the church, and we're espoused to be married to Jesus Christ, who's the bridegroom. And it's an analogy that we see kind of all throughout the scripture, really. And then in Revelation chapter 19, we see sort of the fullness of the wedding feast, the marriage feast of the Lamb, which is Jesus Christ. And who is marrying Jesus Christ? The church. It's an analogy. It's an illustration that the Bible uses. In fact, marriage in and of itself, We all think it's for our own purpose, but the Bible seems to indicate that a good, wonderful marriage, it should be a picture of the love that Christ has for us and that we should have for him. It's a reciprocating love that the Bible asks of us. So when does this marriage feast happen? When will we actually be technically married to Jesus Christ? Now remember, it's an analogy, so you don't want to take this too far and too literal, but I do find the comparison quite interesting, especially when you consider the Jewish wedding, the Jewish tradition of marriage, and how it all comes out to play. What do you mean? Well, let's read Revelation chapter 19, and I think we'll find this interesting. It says here in Revelation 19, verse 7, it says, "Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife hath made herself ready. And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of saints. And he saith unto me, Write, blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he saith unto me, These are the true sayings of God." So here we see the marriage feast of the Lamb. But what's interesting is she's already called the wife. Do you see that? Now, by the way, you Bible scholars, there's some terminology you might want to be familiar with. Old Testament. There's a group of people that there's an analogy that they are the wife of God. Who would that be? Anybody? Israel, the Jews. The Hebrew people were called the wife of God. And all through the Old Testament, it talks about that. And it even talks about her unfaithfulness to him. If you read the whole book of Hosea, there's this amazing story. Hosea is one of the more deeply touching books of the Bible, if you ask me. I read that book often and it moves me because it's an analogy. Hosea the prophet was told by God to marry Gomer, who was a prostitute. And the rest of Israel was looking at Hosea going, "What are you doing, man? You're the prophet of the Lord and you're marrying a prostitute." And not only that, but Gomer, this prostitute, would be unfaithful to Hosea time and time again. And Hosea would say, "Even as my wife is unfaithful to me, so Israel, you have been unfaithful to God." Those poor prophets of the Old Testament, man, they had a tough gig. But Hosea just kept loving her, kept taking her in, even though she was unfaithful to him. And ultimately, she started getting old and washed up. She ends up on a slave market. They're being sold for almost nothing. And the Lord tells Hosea, "Now go and find your wife who's being sold on the slave market, and I want you to purchase her back." Even though she's his wife, he's supposed to go and buy back this wife that's been unfaithful time and time again. And what's so beautiful about that story is Hosea goes and buys his wife who's headed for total destruction, takes her back in and loves her again. That's the Lord. That's what God says through Hosea the prophet. I, the Lord, love Israel in the same way Hosea kept taking back the unfaithful wife. It's a radical story. While Israel, the Jews in the Old Testament, are called the wife of God in an analogy form, in the New Testament, the church is called the bride of Christ. There's a difference. And we're always called the bride of Christ right up until what we just read in Revelation 19. There's still the bride in the image of that, but did you see it? It says, "Let us be glad and rejoice, give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife hath made herself ready." So somewhere in here, the bride became the wife. When did all that happen? Why is this marriage of the feast of the Lamb happening right here at the end of the tribulation? In fact, what we're going to find out on Wednesday night is right after this is the second coming of Jesus. He's going to come and rule and reign on this earth, and he's coming with his bride. It says he's going to come with 10,000s of his saints. That's us. So what in the world's going on? Why would the marriage feast of the Lamb be here at the end of the tribulation, some people ask? Well, see, that's where the Jewish wedding that John and the readers of the first century Bible would have been really familiar with what was being spoken of. You see, the Jewish wedding ceremony, it actually started with three components. First, there was the engagement period. You say, "Brett, that's just like us." Well, not exactly. Their engagement period started very, very young, and it was an arranged engagement. That is, mom and dad would make an arrangement with another set of parents and engage their children to be married together. In fact, there's actually stories where they were engaged before the children were even out of the mother's womb. They actually signed contracts of engagement between moms and dads about kids getting married. I think we should go back to that, but anyway, that's all. No, I'm just kidding. But that's what they did in those times in the first century. They would do that engagement, and there was a certain sort of an agreement. It was sort of an informal agreement that your kid's going to marry my kid. But then there would be the next level, the next component of a Jewish wedding, and the next would be the betrothal period. And the betrothal period, there were several parts to that. It became very official. When a couple would become betrothed in marriage, there was an agreement and a contract, if you would, that was unbreakable. In fact, if you were to say after you were betrothed to someone in marriage, if you were to break that up, they would have to sign a bill of divorce. That's how serious. It was like just as good as if you were married. Does anybody remember where a story in the Bible that was brought up, the betrothal period? Mary and Joseph. Remember when Mary comes? She's probably a young teenage girl. She's betrothed to Joseph to be married. They've already done the business deal, if you would, which we'll talk about in a second. But she's pregnant. And Joseph's saying, oh man, she got pregnant. And so the Bible says that Joseph thought to put her away, that is to divorce her privately, because she got pregnant from somebody else. It wasn't him. But then the Lord came and said, nope, she really is pregnant by the Holy Spirit, so you're going to marry her. Crazy story. Can you imagine if one of our junior high girls came and said, I'm pregnant by the Holy Spirit? We'd be going, we need some serious counseling right here. You know what I mean? It's like, but that's what happened with Mary. What a story. But because of that, it says he thought to put her away. That is to write up a bill of divorce like they would in those times. Now, the betrothal period, it was already a contract, but it was also that which was where the father of the groom would sort of negotiate a price for the girl that was going to be married to his son. Now, how do you establish a price to pay for a bride? This is something that in America we don't really have, but there's still a lot of countries in the world where there's still prices that are paid for brides. Did you know that? Even where we have missions down in the South Pacific Islands in Vanuatu, they still pay prices and give pigs and chickens and stuff, depending on how beautiful the girl is, and also depending on how wealthy the father was. In Jewish times, the money that was paid for a bride was dependent on those two things: how wealthy is the dad, and how beautiful or lovely, and not just outward beauty, but inward beauty, how great was this girl? Can you imagine, girls? How would you feel if you were a one chicken bride? You know what I'm saying? That'd be tough, man. I only got a chicken, you know, man. It's like, there's actually a Middle Eastern parable that comes out of Persia, an ancient parable. It's kind of brutal, but it's actually a true parable that they used to tell that had to do with beauty. And it was about this town that was all their young girls had been given in marriage, and there were prices paid. And the uglier the girl, the less price, you know, the one chicken kind of girl. But then as the girl got prettier, she'd move into maybe even several chickens, or if you were really beautiful, you'd be a one cow woman. That's the way this parable goes. Well, it goes on where the most anybody had ever paid for a bride in the history of that village was three cows. And she was like an amazing knockdown, drag out, gorgeous, I guess, lovely girl. But then the story goes where the ugliest girl in town was still unmarried. And the groom's father came and negotiated a price for her, and he paid six cows for her. And the town was thinking, what? How's that going to work out? Six cows for her? We don't get this. A world record. And then the day of the wedding, she's walking down the main street in town, the parable goes, and she looks different. Somehow she's carrying herself with beauty and poise, and the townspeople are kind of marveling, wow, what's the deal? And they went and asked her, why are you so beautiful now? What's changed in you? And she said, I am a six cow woman. And it was almost like just the price that was paid for her gave her a certain value and sense of beauty in her own heart. That's not my story. That's not the Bible. That's just some Iranian ancient parable. You say, but what does that have to do with anything? Well, it has very much to do with the price that was paid for you, the bride of our bridegroom, Jesus Christ. I told you already that we're an ugly bride, and it's just the truth. I don't mean as much by looks, except for the guys in this room. I'm kind of like, man, you know, here comes the bride. That's a minor key, that song right there. You know, it's like, here comes the bride. Ugh, oh, that's like, no, that's not so good. But even all of us, we're all sinners. We've all been spotted, tainted, dirtied by this world. And yet we're the bride of a perfect bridegroom. And there was a price that was paid for you that actually, of all the things, you know, people always try to find their self-worth in this world, self-esteem, all that stuff. The best thing you can do is not esteem yourself, but actually realize the price that was paid for you. That's what should, in your heart and mind, give you, your life, certain value. When you start to realize the price that was paid for you because God loves you so much. Oh, I'm getting ahead of myself. So the Jewish wedding, it started with the engagement period. Then it would go into that betrothal period. And the price that would be paid was determined on the wealth of the father, which, by the way, God is going to pay a price for his son, for her, his bride. What price does God pay based on his wealth? You ever thought about that? If that's the way they did it in Jewish times, if God's got to pay a price that's in accordance to his own wealth, does he give you 20,000 pounds of gold? Because see, gold is sort of, well, in God's economy, that's kind of nothing. Just take some pavement from heaven and say, okay, here you go. But that's not valuable to God as much, gold. But actually, we are brought with a price that's much different. In fact, 1 Peter tells us, jot it down in your notes, 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 18. Listen to this. For as much as you know that you were not redeemed, that is bought back, purchased, with corruptible things like silver and gold from your vain conversation, that it was received by the tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you. What's that? It just says here that God, he didn't purchase you with gold and silver and stuff that's really just kind of worthless to God, but he purchased you with the blood of his own son, the precious blood of Jesus Christ. So when you think about the bride being purchased based on the wealth of the father, that fits, doesn't it? God gave it all for his son's bride, that's us. So it was based on his wealth, but it was also based on the value of the bride herself. But then, the betrothal period was also one more part of it, and that was the bridegroom would often agree to a certain amount of work. Do you remember the story of Genesis chapter 29 where Uncle Laban was going to marry Rachel, his daughter, to Jacob? And Jacob agreed to work for how many years? 7 years. And remember what a romantic statement it must have been for Rachel. It said that the 7 years seemed as days to Jacob. He was so in love with Rachel. So the wedding happens. Remember the story? And apparently Rachel, the bride, was heavily veiled, as they did in those times. And they get married. They go and consummate their marriage in the bedroom. They wake up in the morning, and the veil's off. The morning comes, and there she is. It's not Rachel at all. It's a different girl. It's Rachel's older sister, Leah. Uncle Laban pulled a fast one on Jacob. He married him to the wrong daughter. And here's the tough part. This is tough. But the Bible says when you looked at Leah, it made your eyes hurt. Poor Leah, you know what I mean? Now, by the way, I know some of you are all mad, saying, Brett, you're just so into the external. This is just the Bible. This is what the Bible says, that Leah made your eyes hurt. And so he's married to her. And so Jacob says to Uncle Laban, what have you done to me, man? You married me to your oldest daughter. And Laban said, well, it's not our custom. First you need to marry the older daughter, then our custom is the younger daughter. So after the 7-day marriage ceremony of Leah, then he would be married to Rachel. Now, by the way, God never condoned polygamy in the Bible. That's just what people did. But he ends up marrying Rachel, and then he works another 7 years for Rachel. That's the way that story goes down. So that was a custom in the Jewish times. Oftentimes work would be done in addition to payment. So that's another thing. But there's one other bit of work that had to be done by the bridegroom. It was tough, man. Some of these young guys thinking about getting married now, we think about getting the ring. And like that's the only thing we have to worry about. Those days, they had to make sure there was a ring. They had to do all that other stuff, make the deal with dad and all that stuff. But they also had to prepare a place to live. And what's interesting about that is they had to prepare a place. In the first century, it's the same word that we translate there in John chapter 14. You remember when Jesus said, in my Father's house are many mansions. Some of your newer translations say dwelling places. The word mansion is a little bit maybe a liberty translating of the word. But it's a dwelling place, a place to live. In my Father's house are many places to live. And Jesus said, I go to prepare a place for you. And the image here to the New Testament person back in those times would have seen this as part of the marriage analogy. Because that's what the bridegroom would do. Before he could get married, before the wedding could actually kick into gear, the bridegroom would go and prepare a place. Now here's what happens even to this day in the Middle East. When you go to Jordan, in fact, I've been to Amman, Jordan several times, and one of the things you see in Amman is these houses. Like if you go in their neighborhoods, there's these houses that are tall. And they're concrete structures, and they just kind of keep building up, up, up. And at the top, there's no roof. There's just like concrete and rebar sticking out of the top. And I remember asking one of the guys there, hey, why are these houses all unfinished? Like everybody's house is unfinished. And there's rebar sticking out of the top of them. Like they're going to build some more walls and pour some more concrete. And they said, yeah. What we do here in Jordan, they said, is the dad, when he builds his house, when his kids get older and old enough to marry, then that son builds a house on top of their house where they will be married and they'll live on the next level. And then their son after them will build another one on top, and that's tradition there. Well, that's kind of the way the Jews did it. In my Father's house, they would oftentimes, the son would build an addition on or connected to or near the father's house where he would prepare a place for his bride. Now, this is the way it went down with tradition. The father was the one who would determine when the project was complete. And it wouldn't be until that. Now, this is where you mothers of the brides would have hated it back in those days. Because you never knew when the wedding was going to happen. You had your engagement period, you had your betrothal period. But after that, you were waiting for the father to say to the son, okay, your house is done, go get your bride. When the father gave the green light, that was when the wedding started. And nobody knew, okay, wait for it, the day or the hour of when the bridegroom would come for the bride. It was always this big variable. Nobody knew. Isn't it interesting? When Jesus was asked about the time of his coming for his bride, do you remember what he said? He said, nobody knows the day nor the hour, not even the Son of Man, which is referring to himself, but only my Father, which is in heaven. Jesus' last words were, I go to prepare a place for you. So really, it's the same imagery of this Jewish wedding. Okay, so the house is built. It's ready to go. The groom has prepared a place for his bride. The dad finally gives the green light. And then what happens? Well, that's where the bridegroom goes out into the street and blows the shofar, that big ram's horn trumpet. And all of his buddies come together and say, man, the wedding's on. He got clearance from Pops, man. The house is ready. We're going to build. It's already built. We're going to go get the bride and get the wedding underway. Now, the wedding would be a seven-day celebration. By the way, of all the weddings I've done, some of the funnest are some of the Russian weddings I've done. I love Russian weddings, and there's a couple reasons why. Probably my favorite reason is the food. The Russians know how to knock down, drag out food, man. It's just great. The desserts are awesome. I love anytime anybody wants to be a part of a wedding there, a Russian wedding, just ask. I'll be there in a second. But the food's awesome. But also it's like a full-on day celebration a lot of times. And it's not like this quick, you know, Elvis Presley drive-through window wedding. It's like a full-on day of celebration and family. And it's kind of cool. In Jewish times, it was 7 days of celebration. And it all began with the blowing of the trumpet. Kind of interesting in light of the rapture of the church. What's going to happen? The trump will sound. And then Christ will come and take up his church. See, that's what happens. The trumpet sounds. Then the bride would be there in her house not knowing anything was going on. But once the trumpet sounded, some of the bridesmaids would run over to the bride's house and say, man, he's coming. He blew the shofar. The trumpet's coming. You need to be ready. And so there she'd get ready as fast as she could, because the bridegroom and all of his buddies and the townspeople would start to gather, and they'd kind of meander through the streets of the town and eventually make their way to the bride's house that day, and he would invite her to come out of the house. He would sort of call out, come out, and the bride would come out, hopefully looking pretty good. Now, there's something to keep that in mind, because what about the bride that's not ready? We'll talk about that in a second. But she would then go, and the people would carry them, the bride and the groom, almost like a king and a queen. They would carry them through the streets back to the bridegroom's place that he had prepared, where the big wedding feast, the wedding celebration, all that stuff was prepared and ready to roll. Now, here's where it gets a little strange, especially for our Western kind of mentality and the way we do weddings, but this is the way they did it. The very first thing they would do was the bride and the groom would go into the bride's chamber, the bedroom. All the people were in the house, partying down, having a great time. Meanwhile, the couple would go into the room and they would consummate the marriage that very first night of the 7-day feast. And by the way, when was the bride technically the wife? When did she go from being a bride to being a wife? In the Jewish thought, it was at consummation of that marriage. That's when it officially happened. By the way, that's kind of the way the Bible handles it too. Just FYI, for those that say, oh, I can sleep with someone before I'm married and it's no big deal. Come on. The Bible kind of talks about how that act of having intimacy is part of considering a husband and a wife. Kind of interesting. So there they are in the room. Kind of awkward having all those people over and everybody kind of knows what's going on, but it gets worse. This is crazy. Maybe some of you have seen some of this because in the Middle East, they still do some of this stuff. But after that consummation of the marriage, then the groom would come out of the room. The bride would stay in. He'd come out and does anybody know what would he be carrying with him? The sheet. The sheet from the bed. Brett, what's up with that? Well, this is where you need to, I'm not going to go into too much detail, take biology or something, but basically there would be proof on the sheet that she was a virgin, and then everybody'd celebrate. And the wedding was on and going for 7 days. Now, what if there was no proof? Well, even to this day, in some of those crazy kind of Middle Eastern Sharia law type places, they actually, if there's no sheet with proof, they take the woman out and stone her to death. That's the sad truth of what happens in even some cultures to this day. You say, Brett, that's really pleasant. Can we move on? Well, there's something about that relates to you and I. See, because are we the chaste virgin bride that we just read about? Are we the sinless bride before the bride of the bridegroom, Jesus Christ? And what's the wages of that sin? It's death. See, start to hit a little close to home. You start sweating a little bit when you think, man, when that wedding comes, the rapture of the church, all this stuff. Brett, should we be nervous? Well, I'll tell you why we should not be nervous in just a minute. So the marriage thing starts happening, the 7-day celebration. What's interesting is the bride stays in the new house that he prepared the whole time by herself. Only the bridegroom comes in with parts of the meal and gives her food, treats her like a queen. But she is by herself. She's not with all the guests. She's in the bride chamber while everybody's there for 7 days in the house just having a great time. The brides are like, man, that sounds like not very much fun. Yeah, but she's with her beloved, the one that she loves. He gets to go in and be with her, and it's a wonderful thing according to the Jewish tradition. But when would the bride reemerge? When would she come out and join the party? It would be on the 7th day of the celebration. After the 7th day was underway, the bridegroom would bring his bride out of that chamber. And it was kind of like, you know, at a wedding when you, before the reception, the bride and the groom come back in and they say, ladies and gentlemen, Mr. and Mrs., for the first time, we're going to introduce, you know, and the doors open and they come in and everybody's like, yay, that's kind of what happened there. The bride and the groom would emerge out of there and that's when the official marriage feast of the bride and the bridegroom would officially begin. They'd been eating the whole time, but there was an official feast on that final day of that 7-day celebration. And they lived happily ever after, at least hopefully. Now, for us, as the bride of Christ, what does that all have to do with us? Well, the imagery of the Jewish wedding fits perfectly with what the Bible teaches about the end times. Now, by the way, if you're not a pre-tribber, if you're a post-tribber or a mid-tribber or amillennialist or preterist, different views, this stuff doesn't fit. Just a heads up, it doesn't fit. But if you're, and there's good Christian people that have differing views than what I believe about the end times. But if you've been here for very long, I've shared with you kind of why I believe that the rapture of the church is going to happen right at the beginning, right before the tribulation kicks into gear. And there's going to be a 7-year time of tribulation on earth. But see, here's the thing. It totally makes sense. Here's a question for you, by the way. The tribulation period has several names. Does anybody know what's another name of the tribulation, that 7-year period? Time of Jacob's trouble, which would be the Jewish people's trouble. For sure it's going to be that. What else? Time of the what? Wrath of the Lamb. Right. Who said that back there? Somebody way back there. The wrath of the Lamb. So here's the question. Jesus, who's the Lamb, but he's also the bridegroom, does it make sense that the bridegroom would allow his bride to go through the time of his wrath being poured out upon a Christ-rejecting sinful world? Or does it make more sense that the bridegroom would say, I'm taking my wife out of that before the wrath comes down? Just saying, if I were a bride and the bridegroom said, will you marry me? And by the way, I'm really mad at you and I'm going to be mad for 7 years. Do you really want to marry that dude? See, the point is, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and 5 tells us that we are not appointed unto wrath, but to obtain salvation through Jesus Christ our Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words, it says there in 1 Thessalonians 5. Why are we not appointed to wrath? We've been saved by the grace of God. He pulls us out before the wrath comes down. So what happens? I believe when the trumpet sounds and the guy's ready to go through the streets and pick up his bride, that's the rapture of the church, where we go up into heaven for our seven-year sort of honeymoon with the Lord in heaven. Now, by the way, there's some interesting implication there, because once you move outside of the restrictions of time, space, the laws of physics, you move out of that from earth and you're with the Lord, who knows what that 7 years is going to be like, how long it's going to feel. It's really a kind of an interesting variable there. But meanwhile, the bride is going to be safely tucked away with the bridegroom for the 7 years of the tribulation here on earth. That's the imagery of what the Lord is talking about. And what you find is when we read about the tribulation in the book of Revelation, Revelation chapter 6 through 19, those chapters talk about the tribulation. We never once hear about the bride of Christ. We never once hear the word the church, because we're not there. We're with the Lord in the bride chamber, if you would. So when does the bride come back out? It's at the end of the seven-year tribulation period, just like at the end of the seven-day wedding. The bridegroom and the bride would reemerge at the end, and that's when the marriage feast of the Lamb took place. See, that's why, some of you might be wondering, why is the marriage feast happening right here at the same time when Jesus is returning his second coming? What's going on there? Well, I believe it's just a perfect example of how it's fitting that Jewish wedding ceremony so perfectly. We come back with the Lord, with 10,000 of his saints, where he comes and rules and reigns on this earth. You say, okay, Brett, got it. There's an analogy there that kind of makes sense about the wedding, the Jewish wedding, the bride, all that stuff. And I see that all through the Bible. We could talk even further about that. But here's the thing. What I want to do is wrap it up with what we learn here in chapter 19. There's three things that we see the bride or in the bride that takes place. Number one, if you're taking notes, the bride is prepared. The bride is prepared. Check it out. Chapter 19, verse 7 says, let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife hath made herself ready. Are you ready for when the trumpet sounds and the bridegroom comes for his bride? The scriptures tell us we should be ready. In fact, how many times does the Bible say to be vigilant, be sober, be watching, for the Lord is going to come at an hour when you know not? And so one of the things is the bride is prepared. That's what it says here, that she was ready for this whole thing when she was to become the wife of Jesus, if you would. And I would ask, are you ready? In fact, like Luke chapter 12, verse 35 says this, let your loins be girded about and your lights burning, and you yourselves like unto men that wait for their Lord. For when he will return from the wedding, that when he cometh and knocketh, that they may open unto him immediately. Blessed are those servants whom the Lord, when he comes, shall find watching. Verily I say unto you that he shall gird himself and make them to sit down to meat, and will come forth and serve them. They're supposed to be ready, watching, waiting, prepared. What do you think the groom would feel like if he sounds the shofar, gets all of his buddies, they're marching through the streets, and the girls go run over to the bride to try to beat the guys there and say, hey man, he's coming. You got to get ready. The wedding's on. And she just sits there eating cherry bonbons with big Bugs Bunny slippers and a big furry robe with hair in curlers and a mud mask thing on her face. And she's watching soap operas. And the bride knocks on the door and says, come hither. How do you think that bride's going to feel? There's the whole town out there watching, and she comes out, hey, where are you? What's going on? That's not the kind of bride you want to be, right? I mean, that'd be kind of bad news, wouldn't it? But the Bible sort of implies that we are to be prepared. That's what it says here in Revelation 19, that this bride of Christ is, it says his wife has made herself ready. That's why when you become a Christian, It's not that you're trying to be good so that you'll be saved. When you and I are saved, we're saved by the grace of God through faith. It's a gift, not earned, not deserved. But once you are saved and you realize Jesus loves you so much that he gave himself for you and wants to be your bridegroom and you his bride, it makes you realize, man, I want to be a beautiful bride for the Lord. I want to be a person that is pleasing to the Lord. So instead of the cherry bonbon motif, shouldn't we go with a little something that's a little more attractive? I hope that sound that Here Comes the Bride song is not in the minor key with you or with me. Hopefully when Christ comes, we'll be ready, watching. We'll be a beautiful bride. Now, keep in mind, this is all figurative, so you guys are struggling with this analogy. I understand. The older I get, though, the more I appreciate this analogy of how much the Lord loves us and loves his bride. Now, some of you might say, okay, Brad, the bride is prepared, but also notice this. Number two, we see that the bride is clothed. She's clothed? Yeah, it's a good thing. She's wearing clothes. But what kind of clothes? Verse 8, and to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white. For the fine linen is the righteousness of the saints. Remember I told you that in some cultures that when the bride, if she was not found to be a virgin, some of those cultures would take her out and stone her to death. Horrible. And I mentioned that the wages of sin is death. And some of you are like, man, this sounds kind of brutal. I'm a little worried about that part. Well, here's the good news. Notice in our text here, it says that she would be granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen. It does not say that she earned the right to be arrayed in white linen. It's interesting because we carried this tradition even in American weddings, for the white wedding dress speaks of purity. In the same way, as the church, the bride of Christ, we kind of say, man, I don't know, am I really a pure bride? I've sinned against the Lord. I've done bad things. There's no white wedding dress, and you're right. Our robes, what do they look like? Well, Isaiah 64, you can jot it down in your notes. Isaiah 64, verse 6 tells us this, but we are all as an unclean thing, and all of our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. And we all fade like a leaf. Our iniquities are like the wind and have taken us away. That's the bad news. What's that? Our best deeds that we do, our righteousnesses, as it says there in the King James, they're just like filthy rags. It's funny how people kind of think that they can be good. Oh, maybe I'll be good enough and God will look at my good deeds. But here in the Bible says even your best deeds are filthy. Our economy of what clean is and what purity is, I think is very different than what God deems as pure and clean. That's the bad news. The good news comes from Isaiah chapter 61, verse 10. And you guys are familiar with this, probably some of you. It says this. It says, I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God, for he hath clothed me with the garments of salvation. He hath covered me with the robe of righteousness. As a bridegroom decketh himself with ornaments, and as a bride adorneth herself with her jewels. What's that? Isaiah says, yeah, your best deeds are filthy rags, but we have a bridegroom that decks us out in a white and clean garment, and we are robed in his righteousness. That's why you're not going to be taken out and stoned to death. That's why you're not, if you're a Christian who believes in the work of Christ and you say yes to Jesus Christ, you're not going to be taken and burned in hell, because he loves us so much that he robes us and cleans us up and saves us by his grace. Nothing we deserve, nothing we did to earn it, but it's a free gift, and he robes you up so that when God the Father looks at you, the judge, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords looks at you, he will see you as an unspotted, unblemished person, and he'll say, enter in, thou good and faithful servant. Why did that happen? Because we have a bridegroom who loves us so much that by his precious blood he shed for us, he redeemed us, bought us back, and covered us and robed us in his righteousness. See, we can go to this wedding feast not with low hung heads, depression, and say, oh, I'm such a miserable looking bride. But instead we can say, man, we are a beautiful thing in the sight of God because of Jesus, because of what he has done for us. What a beautiful thing it is that the bride gets a new set of clothes. And she's robed in righteousness, and she becomes beautiful. In his time, he makes all things what? Beautiful. Isn't that something? The Lord's even able to make a guy like me beautiful. Can you believe that? That's a miracle of God right there. But it's true. So the bride is prepared. The bride is clothed in righteousness. But number three, we see in our text here, the bride is blessed. The word blessed or blessed, it means happy. Check it out, verse 9. And he said unto me, write, blessed are they which are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he saith unto me, these are the true sayings of God. Look how our text began today, verse 7. Let us be glad and rejoice. Why should we be glad and rejoice? The angel tells John this. Be glad, John. Rejoice. Why? Because the bride is going to make it to the marriage feast of the Lamb. And she gets a new set of clothes. She gets to stand with the bridegroom and be blessed. And she's going to be happy. So let us be glad. Let us rejoice. Man, I'll tell you, I hope that if you get anything from this today, that you really do walk away from here rejoicing, knowing, man, I am a sinner. I have blown it. I have failed, but I'm perfectly forgiven. I'm saved by the grace of God through faith. And how do you make sure that you're the bride of Christ? See, here's the thing. The fact of the matter is, Jesus has proposed to you. He's given you the proposal. When did he do that? Jesus did that when he said, come unto me. He invites you to be saved. He invites you to be under his wing of protection. The Bible does this over and over again where the Lord lovingly invites you to be saved. Now, by the way, he doesn't force anybody. When I proposed to my wife, Debbie, I took her to the Paradise Ranch. Beautiful ranch out in Southern Oregon. It's beautiful swans on a lake and got this fancy dinner where they even squished out the mashed potatoes in this fancy little thing. It was like amazing. That's the biggest thing I remember about that night. But no, I'm just kidding. No, I was nervous. It was a time to propose. I was like, here we go. And so I go out there. Now, what would happen? How do you think Debbie would have felt if there by the swans on the lake, the sun was setting, it was perfect. And what would have happened if I got on one knee, popped open the little box, held out the ring, pulled out of my pocket a 1911 45, and held it against her head and said, marry me. Do you think she'd enjoy that? Do you think she'd say, oh, I'm just so in love? No, she'd freak out and yell for the cops because I'm a weirdo. You say, Brett, what does that have to do with anything? Well, see, here's the thing. The Lord lovingly proposes to you. You know the dumb thing that people always say? Well, if God is love, he won't send anybody to hell. Do you realize how stupid that is to say that? God is so loving. He's gotten everything taken care of. He's got the ring. He's got the white robe, the dress. He loves you. And even though you're an ugly bride, he still loves you so much that he gets down and asks of you, will you come to me and be saved and live with me forever in heaven? He lovingly invites you. But he will not be anything but a perfect gentleman. The Lord does not hold a gun to anybody's head and say, be saved and don't go to hell. That's just craziness. The Lord wants you to love him and follow him by your own choice, by your own will. He invites you, and it's your job to say, okay, yes, I do, or I will. And that's what I end with today. I hope you've said, I do, to the Lord, because he's invited you to be married to him. He wants you to be with him for all eternity, and he wants to save you from the fires of hell and loves you to bring you to heaven. It's your job to say, yep, I do. How do you do that? It goes back to Romans chapter 10, verse 9 and 10. If you confess with your mouth and believe in your heart the Lord Jesus, that he died on the cross, that he rose up from the grave, it says you will be saved. You'll be married to the Lamb, which is awesome. You'll have eternity to look forward to. But you got to repent and say, man, I'm a sinner. I know that I'm spotted with sin, so I repent from that sin and I confess that I believe in Jesus. And by confessing with the mouth and believing in the heart, the Bible says that's what brings you to salvation. That's how you get into the wedding feast. Hope you've done that. Hope everybody in here has accepted and said, I do, Lord. It's a great invitation. Amen? Amen. Let's pray together.
We encourage you to take advantage of our media ministry by visiting us at atheecreek.com anytime. There we have all of Pastor Brett's Bible studies available as a free download.